It's time to come home. Milan Kalant, this is a tough case. It's going to take three deaths to save one soul. Now, Elimelech, you know you're going to die anyway. Milan Kalant, you're going to die anyway. The only question is how quick. Now, fellas, are you willing to give your life that one of these two girls... Now, see, if God had made it easy for him, see, if he said both girls get saved, oh, that'd make the decision much easier. Well, relatively easier. I mean, you're going to have to die to get your wife saved, maybe? You understand? That is the crisis sometimes that it takes to get a person off a dead center and to start really searching for God instead of saying they're searching for God philosophically. Now, boys, I'm going to take the three of you home. Now, Naomi, this is a decision for you, too, because once I do that, you're going to be a broken-down old widow woman and have to return to a broken-down old farm and be destitute and poverty-stricken. Now, will you trust me for daily food if I let this happen, Naomi? Do you hear what I'm saying? God could have given the family a vote. Now, after a lot of prayer, if this is a God-loving family, they'd have probably voted right and backed God up. You start thinking, well, do I really want my wife saved bad enough to give my life for her? Easy if you knew, but you only know one of the two girls is going to get saved. You hear that? Whew! I mean, listen, this Christianity gets tough sometimes. And if you don't believe it, ask Jesus how much it cost him.
That's right.
To get you and me redeemed. What I'm saying is, eventually, Marlon, I believe they'd have prayed about it and all said, okay, God, thy will be done. See, so because I want you to understand, some of us think, well, it's not God's will that anybody die. Yes, it is. If it wasn't God's will that we die, you wouldn't die. Doesn't anything happen unless God lets it happen? The Bible says it's the will of God, none perish. But are some going to perish? Absolutely. Why? Because they won't come to God God's way. God has made a way so simple they won't take it. It's God's desire that they all take it and be saved. But you see, the problem is God doesn't show up and ask us. Because he's so much wiser, he just knows what to do. Now, you don't always have to lose your life. Some people get saved easier than this, right? Some people get saved, you just have to lose a job. Some people, it's 5, 6, 7 years old give their heart to Jesus. No big deal. But the point is, some of us fight the Spirit of God harder than others. And the love of God is, he keeps allowing things to happen in our lives, bringing us to repentance. Because he loves us. In other words, it was because God loved Elimelech, Mahlon, Kalan, and Naomi that he allowed all this to happen so that Ruth could get saved. And having done that, you think that's good? You think that's wonderful? One soul saved? Let me tell you, he goes far beyond that. There's no telling how many countless thousands and thousands of people through the centuries that have been saved from teachings on the book of Ruth. Do you hear what I said? It wasn't one soul that got saved through three deaths and Naomi being destitute. It's countless lives have been saved. Now, I want to go beyond that. How do you know? How many of you know there's more things that are important than just salvation? You in this room and those that will be listening to this tape that are already Christians will have their lives deeply affected as we study Ruth and see redemption. And the fact that to be a redeemer, God's got to love you. Or else he would have never been willing. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now that's important. That tells us what time of the year. The barley harvest would start in March or April, depending on the year. So they've arrived at the time of the resurrection. Springtime. Time of the Passover. So, here's the question. Have you seen it? Chapter 1 ends with Ruth deciding to accept the Lord. And Naomi's got a problem. Remember, we learned that the word redemption not only means to forgive, but it means to restore all that's been lost. Because in verse 21, Naomi says, I went out full, I had a lot, but I've come back. The Lord did bring me back again. Hallelujah, but I'm empty. And the question is, how can we undo the dreadful effect of her sin? Even though forgiven, she's poverty-stricken and a widow. Will God do something about the basic problem? In other words, we face chapter 2 with this question. How can I undo the effect of my sin? I've got a problem. Answer, chapter 2, verse 1. Watch this. In comes the hero. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Enter stage right, the hero. All lights toward stage right. In other words, how can I undo, what possible manner can God use to undo the dreadful effect that my sin has had on me? As soon as the question is asked, the answer is given. The next verse. In comes Boaz. He's the answer to the problem. The name Boaz means strength, the strong one. He's powerful in wealth. And he's a near kinsman. Ooh, ooh, look at the blackboard. Let's see if he can be a kinsman. He's got the legal right because he's kin. And he's got the money. He's got the power. Now comes the great question. Will this guy be willing? Now, do you see the word kinsman there? It's not the word that I've taught you, goel, G-O-E-L. It's the word moda, the Hebrew word moda. In other words, see, the things on the blackboard, the first two being having the legal right and being powerful enough, you would be a moda. That means you can. There's other Hebrew words. Quarab is another Hebrew word, which just means you're kin. See, the question is, will the moda be willing and become a goel? If you're a moda, you qualify, but you're not a goel till you do it. You got to do something to be a goal. You got to come to the rescue to be a goal. See, if I'm your kinsman, it's one thing for me to be kin, but do I love you? That's the difference between the word moda and goal. Big difference. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said to her, go, my daughter. All right, now, I want you to see just the word my daughter there. Observe that the Bible isn't ticky about family relations. Is she really Naomi's daughter? No. Spiritually, they're sisters. They're both saved. Technically, she's the daughter-in-law. Now, I'm calling your attention to this because many writers, they read things like this in the Bible and say, oh, look, here's an error in the Bible. But listen, I've got a son named Charlie. He's married to my daughter, Mindy. Many of you have heard me introduce him at various Bible studies, and you have never, to my knowledge, heard me say, this is Charlie, my son-in-law, because I've adopted Charlie. He's not only my, quote, son-in-law through marriage, I have adopted him. He is my sole heir. If I die tonight, everything I own, including my wife and children, go to Charlie. I am leaving them under the protection of a man. Charlie is my heir. Therefore, he is my adopted son. He's my son. He's more than a son-in-law to me. He is the son that God gave me. Now, in the Bible, you'll see this happen all the time. It'll call somebody a son, and he'll be a great-great-grandson. Jesus, the son of David. Is he David's son? Well, not in the technical sense. You know what I mean? The way we use the word son in English. You know, first generation. But when you get the Bible definition, son means lineal descendant. I don't care if it's 50 great-greats. He's a son. I'm just showing you this. So, obviously then, Naomi has explained these beautiful laws that I've explained to you in the preceding lessons. Now, in Leviticus 19:19, and in Leviticus 23:22, in Deuteronomy 24, around verse 19, 20, 21, 22, the Bible taught that the Jews were when they reaped their harvest, and say the field was a rectangle like this, when they reaped the harvest, they were to leave the corners unreaped for the poor and the widows and the orphans and the sojourners. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 24 there, you'll find that God says not only that, if after you've gleaned the field, and you're heading up to the barn, and great Zot, you look back and you left some stalks down there, some stacks of wheat. God says, don't go back for them. Oh, that's going to be tough, isn't it? I mean, you've been sweating out in that field all day, right? God says, don't go back. Leave it for the poor and the widows and the orphans and the destitute. And then God, in that same verse, goes on to add this, and if you do, I'll bless you. But see, that's one of those things. See, that stalk, that stack of wheat down there, I see it. Blessings from God, that's pie in the sky. You know, the temptation is to run down there and get that. He says, when you go through your olive vineyard, only go through it once. Reap once. Do not go back a second time. Leave it for, if you go back through a field a second time, we call it gleaning. He says, the gleaning is for the poor. Now listen to me. So I want you to see the love of God. Jesus already said, the poor you're going to have with you always. Someone says, is it the will of God that we have poor people? In a cursed earth, yes. If Adam hadn't sinned, no. In the eternal state, no. In the millennial kingdom, no. But right now, with Satan, prince of the power of the air, yes. And God uses them to test our hearts. I think I'm so compassionate, so merciful. And God brings me a poor brother and sister. And I've got 10,000 in the bank. I've got 100 in the bank. And I said, well, God bless you. I'm sure praying for you, but don't give me any money. Won't help them. See, I thought I was so Christian. God said, no, son, you're wicked. See, I wouldn't believe that. The Holy Spirit's been trying to convict me that I'm wicked. And then all of a sudden, God lets me look in the mirror the next morning shaving, and I realize what I should have done. But let me tell you, there is a way out. You can go run and hunt them down and help them. Harry, it's not too late. So here, God told them that he would bless them. So gleaning is for the poor. Now, do you see this? In God's economy, realizing the wickedness of man's heart, that he wouldn't naturally want to help poor folks out, God has made a way for the poor, the widows, and the orphans to be have their needs met. But I want you to observe, God is going to supply the wherewithal by his law. But the poor, the widows, and the orphans are going to have to work for it. They are going to actually literally have to go out in that field and sweat. Just like Genesis said, when man sinned, it is by the sweat of your brow that you're going to eat from now on. So no. Welfare, whereunto people are given a free handout without work, is not Christian. It is not scriptural. For us to furnish for them, yes, but they are to do work to receive it. Exception? That's general rule. Exception? They just can't work. You know, they're sick. Or they're, you know, 95 years old. That's, now we got a different problem. That's the exception. But the general rule is, God has made a way through his great foreknowledge and wisdom. A simple way. All they got to do is walk through the field and pick up the leavings. Now observe, you're never going to get rich that way. But yes, you can. There is hope. Don't forget the year of Jubilee is coming. Hallelujah. And so, obviously then, Naomi has explained to Ruth the law of gleaning in the field. And so, in obedience to her mother-in-law, she now heads for the field. In other words, the idea is Naomi is too old. We know that. After all, verse chapter 1, she said she was too old to marry and to bear children. So Naomi is old now. She's too old to go out in the fields and work. And God is making a way. She has a daughter-in-law that loves her like a daughter, who's willing to go work to feed herself and mama. You see it? Hearts are being tested in this story. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And I love the King James here. Her hap was to light on a part. I'll put it in a little more modern. Her happenstance was to light on a certain part of a field. Now, let me tell you what this means. See, in the natural mind, she's sashaying down the road and she doesn't know where to go. She's brand new. Listen, pity this girl. She's got a brand new job she's never done before. You know about pressure. Many of you have had new jobs. You know there's pressure the first day on a new job. You don't know what the rules are. You don't know what you can get by with. You don't know where the coffee bar is. You don't know where the restroom is. Yeah, are they going to like me? You know, interpersonal relationships. She's going to a new job. She's a foreigner. A widow woman, easy prey. Those widow women. Pressure. And she's walking down the road and feels as far as she can see. See, she doesn't know where to go. Now, what we're about to see is the providence of God. Providence is different from a miracle. In a miracle, God does something supernatural and we can all see it. The Red Sea parts. A great fish swallows Jonah. And 3 days later, vomits him up alive. A man with a withered hand stretches it forth under the command of Jesus Christ and is healed. Pretty good. But providential care is different from that in that, in these cases, we can't see God doing anything till it's all over. We've been praying, oh God, guide me today, and we walk down the road and something happens, and we can't really see God. You know what I mean? We don't see a miracle, but when it's all over with, looking back on what happened last month or last year, with good 20/20 hindsight. You know what I mean? See, while it was happening to me, oh God, where are you? What's happening to me? Where am I going? What's going on? You know, sometimes that happens. But once you get to the end of that problem, to the end of that whatever it was, and you look back on it, you say, now looking back, I can see every step of the way God was guiding me. But when I was there, I didn't see that He had me by the hand. That's providence. Providential care of God, as opposed to an out-and-out miracle. In other words, an angel did not show up to Ruth and say, Ruth, thus says Jehovah of Israel, go to that field. The Spirit of God just guided her there. You got it? All right. And she just happed to light. I dig it. All right. To a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, now, the field is outside the town. And Boaz, you'll be able to tell, he's been in town doing some business. He's the farmer. He owns the place. He's rich. We learned that in verse 1 of chapter 2. And now somewhere around 10 or 11 o'clock, he comes out to the field to see how the foreman is doing and how his reapers are doing. And he says, the Lord be with you, unto the reapers say. He said unto the reapers. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Don't you just like, wouldn't that be great for you guys? You guys work for a living, most of you. Wouldn't it be great to go to an office to work where the first thing you heard rather than GD and SOB was, the Lord be with you today. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, the joy and the blessings of God of having a Christian boss where it's okay to mention the Lord's name other than in vain around the office. I mean, I'm just showing you the goodness of God in taking this girl, this widowed girl, to a Christian man that she's going to be under his protective arm. Then said Boaz to his servant who was set over the reapers, this is the foreman, and whose damsel is this? Now, listen, see, he can't miss Ruth. She's a Moabitess. Moabitesses are much darker than Jews. Nearly black, not black, but very, very dark. I mean, the minute he looks out in the field, he sees all the, you know, all the gleaners. He's got his men that are the reapers up in the front. The gleaners are behind, the widowed, the poor, the orphans, picking up the leavings back behind the reapers. And he sees someone that's different, that's a stranger. He couldn't miss her. She stands out like a sore thumb. She is both beautiful and dark. All right? So he says, well, who is this? Verse 6, the servant who was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel who came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Observe what he chose to say about her. His first words about her was, oh, it's that Moabite. The foreigner. See, and you can believe that it dripped with venom. It'd be kind of like here in Texas. Oh, it's that half-breed Mexican girl, you know, yick, swam across the Rio, you know, the wetback. That is the way we do, isn't it? The first thing we tend to say, see, if we're not in the Spirit of God, is the worst thing we can think to say about them, rather than a good report, a bad report. Oh, it's that honky. You know, in other words, he could have said, the wife of Mahlon. This is Bethlehem. This is their hometown. He knows who she was married to. I'm showing you the fallen nature. In other words, the devil will always keep bringing up what you were in your past. It's that Moabitish woman. And he said, came back with Naomi. out of the country of Moab. See, he knows what's going on. He knew Naomi by name. You're doggone right. These are kinsfolks. Distant, but kinfolk. Reapers are all kin, all from the tribe of Benjamin, for the most part. And she said to me, I pray you let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and incidentally, these reapers are all men. You can tell that in verse 21, which we'll get to. So she came and has continued even from the morning till now, except she tarried a little bit at the house. She got a little bit hot out there and came up the field. Now, I want you to get the picture. Listen to me. Boaz has already heard about the girl. You'll be able to tell that in the next verses. He already has heard the story of her conversion on the way back from Moab. In other words, he's heard a good report that she has become converted to Jehovah, that she's left old Chemosh. He's heard the good report that she's come out to help her mother-in-law, Naomi, his kinswoman. He takes one look at her, and he is absolutely smitten in the heart. He falls in love with this girl. You'll be able to tell in just a moment. At first sight, he is smitten. Remember, she's young, he's old. She is incredibly beautiful. That's what her name means. And she's got a pleasing, charming personality to go with it. Her name means friendly, pleasing personality. And it means beautiful. It's a word that has you cannot define with one adjective. It's an incredible name. So once he sees this, see, he's heard about her, but he knows what she looked like. Now, with all this good that he's heard, he now sees this beautiful girl, and he's had it. What I want you to understand is simply this. Just like Boaz is going to lose his heart to this little Gentile, at first sight, to this little Moabite girl, even so, the first moment Jesus laid his eyes on you, he lost his heart to you. He was smitten. Hallelujah. You say, well, prove that he loves her. Oh, that's easy, y'all. Now, I want you to get your picture. Boaz owns the company. Let's put it in Houston, Texas. He is the chairman of the board of Gulf, or Texaco. Now, she is at the bottom rung of the ladder in the chain of authority. Well, we'll put that out. She works at the refinery on the night shift, on her hands and knees, cleaning the grease and oil up off the floor. She has been working in the hot sun in the middle of springtime. I have been in Israel. It's hot. She is sweaty. She is dirty. She is grimy. Hey, she's poverty-stricken. She's got faded blue jeans on. You got me? And some Nike tennis shoes on. She looks like the pits. Insofar as her clothes and everything. See, she is sweaty, grimy, and dirty. And chairman of the board of Texaco comes to the refinery and is making the inspection in his Hickey Freeman tailored suit. Three-piece. If you see that, these next words will just blow your mind. Verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Did you see he called her his daughter? I'm showing you, he's much, much older than she is to call her that, rather than my sister. See, this gives you an idea of the age differential. Yeah, he's somewhere around 100 years old. Okay? He says, don't go to another field, but abide here close to my maidens. Incredible. The chairman of the board comes to this rinky-dink nobody out in the field, grimy, dirty, and sweaty, and says, don't go anywhere else to work. Abide right here. Listen. Understand this, beloveds. Gleaners were just tolerated in Israel. They weren't welcomed. This is incredible. This just doesn't happen. See, the scriptures, the law told them they had to let the gleaners in. But there weren't any signs up at the front of these fields saying, gleaners welcome. This is something that they tolerated. Unheard of that he would come out and take special notice in this little nobody. That's exactly what Jesus told me the first time I ever heard his voice. Don't go anywhere else to glean, boy. Abide with me. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch you? Woo, did you see that? He got all those young reapers. He listened. Caesar says they're young men. This tells you she's very young. You see it? He got those men that worked for him together and says, you keep your eyes and your hands on your wheat and on your barley. And you keep your eyes and hands off that girl or you answer to me. I may be 100, but I'm the boss. That's the idea, see. Unthinkable. What personal interest he takes in this nobody. I'm telling you, now listen. because he is absolutely smitten in the heart. Now you watch, it's going to build. And number three, look at what the next thing he says is, if you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink of that which the young men have gone. Now that water was only for the reapers. See, I mean, they would let you glean in the field, but it wasn't up to the farmer to furnish a bunch of gleaners fresh water to drink. This water was drawn by reapers, far reapers. He says, honey, just sashay on up there. Can you picture what the other gleaners in the field must be saying about this time? What is this preferential treatment? What's going on here? Listen, you may be so unromantic that you can't see this guy's falling in love, but I'll guarantee you all these tongue waggers out there in that field, they know what's going on. He hadn't offered this to any of them. Verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace? You don't have to argue what grace is. You read these verses right here. This tells you what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. She knows she's not done one jolly thing to get this special preferential treatment. She says, how is this that I found such grace? Listen, this is a better definition of the word grace than any seminary or any book has ever written. This is grace. Why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing that I'm a foreigner, I'm a stranger? That's exactly what I said to Jesus some 10.5 years ago, 11 years ago. How is this that I have found grace in your eyes? I've done nothing to deserve it. Verse 11, Boaz answered and said unto her, it has been fully shown to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your nativity, and have come unto a people whom you knew not heretofore. In other words, she has separated herself by faith and love from everything that was dear to her before. And the Lord, verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. You see that? He knows of her conversion. He already knows she's been converted. He heard the story. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me. You bet. That was the most comforting thing he could have said to her. Because you have spoken friendly unto your handmaid, though I be not like one of your handmaidens. Now, the handmaidens are the other gleaners. He spotted them there day after day. He knows who they are. They live in the area. And she didn't like them. That's right. She's a foreigner. She's dark. There's a lot of ways she didn't like them. She is not a native Jew, but she is a Jew. Once being converted to Jehovah, she is every bit of Jew as much as Abraham. What was Abraham before he was a Jew? A Syrian. But once he came to Jehovah, he became a Jew. Boaz said unto her, now this is it. Now watch, hey, watch this cat move in. You won't believe this old rascal move in. He has just met this young chick, and look what he does. He immediately invites her out to lunch. Look at this. Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou here and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Oh, that was special food. That was special food. Gleaners didn't get to do that. And she sat beside the reapers, and that's number three, you can tell he loves her because he invited her out to lunch. With him, in all her sweat and grime, and him in his three-piece Hickey Freeman. She sat beside the reapers, and he reached, not with the gleaners, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was says, he cooked her corn for her. Did you see it? He brings out the barbecue pit and the shish kebab on, and old Boaz is cooking the steak and everything up here, and then he's shoveling it on her plate. The chairman of the board of Texaco and Gulf to this sweaty little refinery worker whose blue jeans are faded and all grimed up with grease and dirt and sweat. If you can't see this guy is smitten in the heart, you need to have special counseling with me afterwards. You've gotten so old, you wouldn't know a love story if you saw it. Hallelujah. And you can be that hard of heart when you're 20. This guy is smitten. When she got up to glean, verse 15, Boaz commanded his young men. Now, this is a fifth thing that he's done that's just out of the ordinary. Not done. He commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even amongst the sheaves. See, the gleaners, y'all, here in the South, they were the ones back at the back of the bus. You understand that? The reapers were right up among the stalks. The gleaners were a good distance back picking up the leavings. He says, now, this old girl doesn't know much about her new job. She's new at this. She's a rookie, a raw recruit. She doesn't understand. Just kind of nudge her. Get her up in here, even amongst the sheaves. Get her in here where the big stuff is. And then he says, reproach her not. In other words, if any other gleaner had, you know, gotten a little ambitious and tried to get up in there where the big stalks were, those reapers were duty-bound to do their work for the farmer. What are you doing up in here? Get back yonder to the back of the bus. That's the idea. Get back there where the reapers are. I mean, where the gleaners are. He says, but let her come on up in here. Don't you reproach her. Now, a reproach is a gentle fussinette. Look at the next instruction, number 6, verse 16. And the sixth thing he says, let fall also of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them. Don't rebuke her. See, a rebuke is strong correction. Reproach is gentle correction. He says, in other words, when you get a good handful of barley, and you see her close by, drop it right in front of her where she can't miss it. Just keep on walking. If you can't tell, this guy's not in love. Preferential treatment. So, verse 17, she gleaned to the field until evening. Once again, God provided the need, but she had to work to get it. And look what she did after that. And she beat out what she had gleaned. In other words, God didn't strip it down to the bare barley for her supernaturally. She worked for it. Okay? And then it says, when she got through with that, and she'd beaten it out, it was about, I'm going to put this in English, it was about 65 pints or about one bushel of barley. Now let me tell you, most of y'all aren't farmers. I grew up on a farm. I didn't stay there very long. But I grew up long enough to know, you just can't get 65 pints a bushel of wheat. That's incredible. Or a bushel of barley. Either one. You just can't do this if you're just gleaning. But see, with everybody dropping hands full in front of you and sticking you up in there amongst the sheaves, you can. Look what happens. And she took it up and went to the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, meets her at the door, and she brought out and gave her what she had reserved after she was satisfied. In other words, Boaz cooked her so much lunch she couldn't eat it all, and he did it deliberately, because he knew what a fine girl she was. And she took some of the lunch that was left over, wrapped it up in a little sack, and took it home to Naomi. And that's what she brings. Brings her leftover from lunch there. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you been gleaning today? You know, it's like the first time you went out on a date and came back 10 minutes late. Where were you? You know, what's going on here? Because she knows you can't do this. She says, oh, where wroughtest thou? Where'd you work? Blessed be. Now all of a sudden it hits her. Somebody had to help her. It hits old Naomi. Someone's helped. Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. You darn right. You know who that's really talking about? God. Who really took knowledge? In the ultimate sense of little Ruth out there in the field on that new job, it was the Lord himself. And she blessed his Lord. She said, blessed be he who took knowledge of you. Number one interpretation of that, God himself. Number two, good old Boaz. Well, let's look at the next. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today. Let's see, what was his name? Wait just a minute. It's right on the tip of my tongue. He was a charming, charming man. A gentle and kind man. He was so thoughtful, so compassionate, so full of grace. Much, much older than I, but there was just something about it. Well, that's it. Boaz, that's it. Boaz, that's his name. And when she said Boaz, watch Naomi light up like a Christmas tree. And Naomi in verse 20 said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not withheld his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is of near kin to us. He's one of our next kinsmen. That's the word quarib, which is much like the word moda. Oh, he's a potential helper. He's close kin to us. And the question is, look at the next thing. He says, the man is one of our near of kin. That's the word quarib. Then she says, he's one of our next kinsmen. That's the word goel. She said, not only is he kin, this cat may even be the goal that we've been hoping for, okay? Because he's already begun to supply, all right? And Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep close to my young men, see, these are the reapers, until they have ended all my harvest. That's true of Jesus and his return. We're to keep close to these men that God has given us to protect us until the harvest is all over. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maidens, that is the other gleaners, that they meet you not in any other field. That refers back to verse 8. He said, don't you go to another field and glean. Abide here with me in my field and be protected. You see, that would be quite embarrassing, wouldn't it? It would seem ungrateful. This man has been so kind. He's told her to come to his field and abide there. He said, think how terrible it would be if the other gleaners were going down the field after seeing you get all that good treatment and they saw you over in someone else's field gleaning as though his wasn't good enough, wasn't satisfying. He says, don't let them see you in any other field. Christian, hear me. Don't let the gleaners and the reapers see you in some other man's field. Abide in the field of Boaz. Let it satisfy all your needs. Abide there until the harvest is over. Last verse. So she did. She kept close by the maidens of Boaz to glean till the end of the barley harvest and all the way into the wheat harvest. Now that would take them all the way to June and July, into the middle of the summer. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Beloveds, this incredible chapter ends wonderfully, but she's only a gleaner. Boaz is near kin. What does it take to be a redeemer? You got to be kin, have the legal right. Number two, he's got to have the power. It's already told us in this chapter, verse 1, that he's rich, the richest man in town as far as the eye can see. Isn't it amazing? Elimelech fled from the famine. 10 years later, when his wife comes back, a widow, Boaz stayed in the land in the famine, and he's filthy rich. In other words, God met that man's need, even through famine, in great abundance because he was obedient. Will you trust God? The third thing is he willing and is he in love? I've tried to present to you in this chapter today that this man is head over heels in love with this girl. And so the next question is, from the last verse that we read in chapter 2, then why did he let her glean throughout the barley harvest and all the way to the end of the wheat harvest? That even though he's willing and even though he's got the money, we're going to find that there's quite a few reasons why we've got a problem. I just want to say that before we can actually get into and walk into chapter 3, we just want to look at a verse of Scripture in Deuteronomy. So keeping one hand here at Ruth 3, because there's no way you can fully understand what's about to happen in the book of Ruth. There's no way you can fully appreciate all the times in the book of Ruth that God has called Ruth, referred to Ruth as Ruth the Moabitess. Over and over in this book, he calls her Ruth the Moabitess. There's a reason for that. Very strong, very specific reason. There's no way you can appreciate the rest of the story or understand why God has made this great emphasis on her background and so far as her nativity is concerned, until you see Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now in chapter 1, we saw Ruth choosing, making a decision about her soul. That's basically what chapter 1 was about. Chapter 1 really wasn't so much a story about Naomi, although it certainly was. But chapter 1, the most important thing there, that Ruth herself makes a decision and chooses Jehovah God to give him her heart over Chemosh, the demon god of Moab. Chapter 2, the main thing was that she then begins her work since becoming a Christian. It was a humble job, gleaning in the fields, to feed Naomi, who is too old to go out in the fields to work, too old to marry, too old to bear children, she says. And we know she must be very old, for she does not go to the field. It's completely left up to Ruth. She goes about her job, a very humble job. Doesn't seem like a very big job, not a very important job. And yet it's feeding both she and her mother-in-law. I want you to understand that as you study this, what you're studying about is your own salvation redemption story. You finally make a decision. You've been in Moab, a Moabite from birth. You were born with the nature of a Moabite. You just naturally were again the things of God. If God said, do it, yick. That was the one thing above all things you felt would be the worst thing you could possibly do. If God said, don't do it, you just knew that was the most wonderful thing to do, and that God was taking away all your fun times. That's looking at things like a Moabite. And so just like Ruth, we go out saved, and believe me, the job of gleaning didn't seem very attractive to Ruth. I'm sure she thought many of her talents were probably being wasted. She's a beautiful, very personable girl. You'd think, with all this great beauty, God surely wouldn't waste it out there in a sweaty, grimy field gleaning. Much like some of us think, God, you sure are wasting a lot of talent. Oh, God, where's my great ministry? The great unfinished task of my life? For me to do something great for God. Now, listen to me. No, beloved, you've missed the whole point if that's how you think. God has done something great for us. Not that we're going to do something great for God. We think that God has saved us to do something wonderful for Him. And the truth is, God has done something wonderful for us. And that any way you look at it, no matter what task God calls us to, in our fallen Moabitish nature, we could always think, boy, is God wasting a lot of talent and a lot of time sending me with all this incredible IQ and all this incredible good looks and talent out there in the fields to glean and sweat. But I'm showing you that real servants of God, real children of God, just go on about that simple task that God gives us, you know, raising children, going to work and earning the money to feed the wife and children. You know, just good old daily routine work. That's the main thing that God has us do. And then He offers us opportunities to witness to people while we're going about our daily work. So chapter 2, she was humbly serving. Now, notice that through the law, as we studied in our first session, God had already made all the provisions for this girl to live far beyond what she's living at the moment. Through the law. Laws were given to take care of destitute widows and the poor. And so God is way ahead of her plight and her problem. But now He sets her in it, and He wants her to do her work as unto Him, uncomplaining. And she does in chapter 2. In chapter 3, even though chapter 2 was wonderful, we left it with Ruth eating. Hallelujah, she is eating. She's not starving to death. Albeit, it's eating barley every way you can do barley and wheat every way you can do wheat. I mean, that's not filet mignons. It's not escargot, but it's living. They're not hungry. And so even though it's wonderful in chapter 2, as we came to an end, she's only a gleaner, picking up the leavings. In chapter 3, we're going to see Ruth, who has been serving, having made her decision in chapter 1, begins to serve. And in chapter 3, God is going to set about to bring rest to His child. We're going to see that God's definition of rest to this woman is a marriage. That's right. It's very difficult for a woman to have peace of heart, peace of mind, and real rest. Sleep good at night. If she hadn't got a husband, someone to furnish a house, and so that when she hears a noise outside, she doesn't get scared. She's got that big, brave hero in the bed with her, you know, to protect her. That's rest. When the phone rings, she doesn't get scared that it's going to be some obscene phone caller. When she hears the door knock, she doesn't worry and fret. There's a rest. And then in the last chapter, the final reward is the actual wedding and the blessings of the fruit of the womb. Now, all this is exactly like you're in my redemption. First, we make that decision. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we serve humbly. Although we're sons, we serve as servants. Sons serve their father. They do just what he says. That's a good son. It doesn't look like I'm having an incredibly wealthy inheritance coming to me. And it comes through a marriage. And that's what chapter 3 is about. Yeah.